I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, as we come to consider verses 15 to 26. Matthew chapter 27, our topic for this afternoon is the rebel or the redeemer. Matthew 27, picking up at verse 15, we read the words which say, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you wish me, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your great and unfailing grace that comes to us who know you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, O God, for your conquering love and your wonderful calling of us through the gospel, giving us ears to hear and hearts to respond to the overtures of grace, which called us to turn from our sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We thank you, O God, for we know that no man can come to you unless you grant it, even as we read this morning. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that all that the Father has given you will come to you, and you shall lose nothing but raise it up in the last day. Our Father, we thank you that we are part of that company of men and women. We thank you, O God, that you chose us from before the foundation of the world, and that in time, space, history, through the gospel, you called us and have made us your own. Lord, we are humbled in your presence because of such great realities. We know, O God, that salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Thank you, Lord, for showing mercy to the likes of us. We deserve nothing but your wrath, nothing but your judgment. But you poured it out all on Jesus Christ, our innocent and willing substitute. We bless you, O God, again for your goodness. Today, as we come to your word, we ask then that you would help us afresh to receive the truth of our passage into good and honest hearts, that you would strengthen us who are your people, O God. And for those who know you not, we ask, Lord, that this day you would make them the very children who belong to you. Lord, move in a powerful way this afternoon. Send the Holy Spirit to us, we pray. For as our Lord Jesus Christ said, we read it this morning, it is the Spirit who gives life. Give life, we pray, O blessed Holy Spirit. Dwell among us, we ask, in a powerful way. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In a sermon delivered on May 13th, 1866, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that well-known Reformed Baptist preacher, said the following words: "The great truth which makes the gospel worth proclaiming is the truth that Jesus Christ suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Spurgeon said that, in one word, the great fact on which the Christian's hope rests is substitution. That is to say, the vicarious suffering of Christ for the sinner. This, Spurgeon said, is the cardinal fact of the gospel. Well, to be sure, dear brothers and sisters, Mr. Spurgeon was absolutely correct in his statement, and this is because the matter of Jesus dying in our place is at the very heart of the gospel message that we believe as Christians. Christ dying, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, is the very soul of Scripture. It is the very soul of our salvation. And this is because without it, there is absolutely no good news for guilty sinners. Well, it is this glorious, this great doctrine of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to consider this afternoon in our time together. Here in this new account in Matthew's gospel, we have a very beautiful illustration of what this gospel is all about. And in seeing it afresh, my prayer is that we will be greatly helped and encouraged as the redeemed of the Lord. Now, specifically in our verses for this afternoon, contextually speaking, it's Friday morning, early in the morning, and Jesus has already been tried by Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judah, and then by Herod of Galilee, and now he's standing before Pilate once more. At this point in Jesus' life, all of his disciples have left him, and so now he's standing alone as one condemned to die because he was falsely charged with treason, as we read in Luke chapter 23 in verse 2. Now, while surely all of these things concerning our Lord are very grievous on one level, we must never forget that everything that took place on this day was under the complete control of God Almighty. Even though here in our narrative we have the greatest travesty of justice ever seen in human history, nonetheless, this entire event, as with all other events, was being orchestrated by God Himself, and this for the redemption of His people. And so as we come then today to consider this very moving sequence of events of Christ being suffered by Pilate, I ask you to consider with me first in your Bibles, in verses 15 to 18, the custom. The custom. Notice the words again. We read, "Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitudes one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." Now, the feast in view here in our passage seems to be the Passover feast of the Jews, as the larger context in Matthew indicates. However, there's no extra biblical history for this Passover pardon custom among the Jewish people. And so most commentators seem to think that this was a practice that was done by rulers from other cultures. As a matter of fact, historians tell us that there is widespread evidence for releases of prisoners at festivals in the ancient world. And so apparently this was a way for foreign leaders to create goodwill with the people who were under their control. Well, this is what Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judah, did on this occasion. Here, in order to ingratiate himself to the Jews, who were absolutely not fond of him at all, he decided at this event to let the people choose the prisoner whom they wanted to release. Well, we're told in verse 16, in connection to this practice, that at that time the Romans had in their custody a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, what do we know about this individual, Barabbas? Well, firstly, the word notorious here in the verse should be understood in the negative sense. In the negative sense. The point is, Barabbas was not some rock star celebrity among the people. No, rather, because of his evil life, he was a well-known rebellious man who was at enmity with Rome. Now, concerning his life specifically, we're told in Luke chapter 23 and verse 19 that he had been thrown into prison for causing an uprising in the city and also for murder. And then in John chapter 18 and verse 40, he's called a robber, which along with meaning one who seizes plunder, also carries the idea of one who was a terrorist, one who was a guerrilla fighter. Now, interestingly enough, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 7, we're told that Barabbas was chained with his fellow robbers, and it could very well likely be that these two men were the two men who would be crucified on each side of our Lord. There in verse 38 of this chapter, note it with me in your Bibles, we're told that there were two robbers who were crucified with Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. And the term robber here is the same term that is used to describe Barabbas. Now, all of this is very insightful, at least to me, because it shows us that before Jesus came to this trial, there was planned for that particular day three crucifixions, and that if Jesus was let go, Barabbas, in fact, would have been the third man on the cross. If Barabbas had not been the people's choice, as we'll see in a few minutes, most likely he would have been hanging on the tree with his fellow associates. So what else can I say about Barabbas? Well, two things briefly. And the first is that his name literally means son of a father, son of a father. And secondly, it may be that his first name was Jesus, as some of your Bible footnotes will indicate. And we should note that the name Jesus was a very popular name in the first century. Well, we're told next in verse 17 that when the people of Jerusalem had gathered together for the early Friday morning trial against our Lord, that Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Now, we might wonder why Pilate resorted to setting up this particular situation on this day where the people could either pick Barabbas or Jesus to go free. In other words, if in fact Jesus was guilty of the crime that the Jews said about him, why not just condemn him instead of using this custom to potentially let him go free? Well, the answer is given in verse 18 of this chapter when we read that Pilate did what he did in connection to Jesus because he knew that the religious leaders had handed him over to him because of envy. Now, dear brothers and sisters, this is important for us to get because we need to understand that it seems that Pilate did not want our Lord Jesus Christ to be killed. Remember, as we saw last time together, he repeatedly proclaimed his innocence, and he will say this again in our narrative for today. And so why not just let Jesus go since this was the case? Well, clearly, Pilate found himself in a pickle. On the one hand, if he was to let Jesus go, the Jews would potentially riot, and this would make him look like a very bad leader to his superiors, of whom history tells us they were not happy with him either. And on the other hand, in a similar fashion, if he would let Jesus go, it would look like he condoned treasonable activities, And this would not look good for him either, especially because the Jews had already said to him in John 19 and verse 12 that if he let Jesus go, he would be no friend to Caesar. And so what was Pilate to do? Again, he's in this pickle. How could he get out of this particular predicament with his back against the wall? Well, again, his way for getting out of the situation was using this common tradition of the day of releasing one prisoner. And so he set up this scenario at hand so that he could hopefully clear himself and also clear Jesus our Lord. The bottom line is, when he decided to let the people choose what should happen on this occasion, he thought, again, that they would choose Christ to go free. And since, because what he knew of Jesus, he then viewed that he himself would be free of his guilt, or so he thought. Now, again, let me repeat. I believe that Pilate was thoroughly convinced that the crowd that day would call for the blood of Barabbas and not the blood of Jesus. Barabbas, as you recall, was a violent and wicked man. I stated this. Since Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent and that many people thought that he was the Messiah, and so he calls him here Jesus, who is the Christ, I'm convinced that he thought that his little plan on this day would work out. And yet, as we'll see, he's quite perplexed when the whole thing backfires before him. So having seen first then in the opening verses the custom, come with me secondly for today to consider in verse 19 the concern. The concern. Note the words again. We read, "While he that is Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" Now, this is a very interesting insertion into this whole narrative before us now. Here we're told that almost out of nowhere, that while Pilate was sitting on his official seat of judgment, which apparently was in a public place that was near his home, that his wife sent a message to him saying essentially, "Don't condemn Jesus, the righteous man." And this is because she had a terrible dream on account of him. And this is most likely because she was conflicted within herself concerning this whole matter of Jesus, the Christ. Now, of course, I guess there's a lot that I could say here about her dream as to its source, whether it was supernatural or not. However, instead of getting bogged down with such a matter as this, I think the bigger issue for us to get here is that through what she said to her husband, Pilate once again had another testimony of Jesus' innocence, and yet, as we'll see, he does not act on this testimony. Here, it seems that Pilate must have spoken to his wife the night before. And so in light of what he told his wife about Jesus, it played back in her mind the next day while she was sleeping, so much so that she says, "Don't condemn this righteous man." Well, even though Pilate already had the voice of his own conscience working within himself, telling him this is an innocent man, and even though dreams were often viewed as very significant and even prophetic in ancient times, all of this went unheeded by Pilate. Pilate did not listen to the twofold testimony that was given to him. So come with me thirdly then to consider in verse 20 the commotion. The commotion. While Pilate was sitting on his judgment seat listening to the words of his wife, who would have Jesus to be freed, we're told in opposition to her wishes, note the words, Matthew writes, but, here's the statement that differs, but while that was happening, while her wishes were being expressed, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, this is really quite amazing here to see how much pull, how much influence these Jewish leaders had upon the crowd of people on this occasion. Here we're told that these leaders did in fact persuade the multitude so that they should ask for Barabbas to be freed and for our Lord Jesus Christ to be condemned. However, if you recall, it was just a week earlier when many from this crowd were receiving and praising our Lord. There in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9 and following, we read, for example, that when Jesus had entered the city of Jerusalem, that the multitudes cried out concerning him, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" But we see again here that these sinister men, in their schemings and in their misrepresenting of Christ, had successfully turned the hearts of the people from being Jesus' supporters to now being his bitter opponents. Here, as one writer says, they took the initiative from the start, and now they brainwashed the people into serving their own ends. So having seen in our passage the custom, the concern, and the commotion, come with me, fourthly, to consider for today the choice in verses 21 to 26, the choice. Having asked this question to the crowd back in verse 17 about who they wanted to have released, either Barabbas or Jesus, we're told first in 21a that Pilate repeated his question again to them, saying, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" To which the people replied, saying in 21b, "Barabbas." Now again, as I said earlier, it seems clear enough that Pilate was under the impression that the crowd would hand over Christ. Remember, Jesus was the innocent man out of the two. Jesus was the one who went about doing good and healing all of those who were oppressed of the devil. However, here we see that in fact the crowd had been persuaded by the chief priests and elders, and so they asked for the release of the notorious criminal Barabbas instead of the innocent Savior, Jesus Christ. And so how did Pilate respond to their request? Well, we're told in verse 22, note the words again, Matthew says that Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" To which all the people replied unanimously, saying, "Let him be crucified." Now, this is the first time that this verb crucify is used in the Passion narrative, and it will be used six times in this section of Scripture as these climactic events continue to move forward. And it's very clear that at this point, the crowd did not want justice, they wanted blood. These people vehemently wanted Jesus to be killed without further delay, and Pilate was so struck out about this matter, as I said earlier, he was so perplexed that his plan backfired that he stands up for the Lord in a last attempt to influence the multitude. Notice this with me in 23a. He says to them concerning Jesus being killed instead of Barabbas, "Why? What evil has he done?" Now here the Lord Jesus Christ is acting like an attorney for Jesus. Here once again, he's proclaiming his innocence. "Tell me, what has he done?" He's defending our Lord in front of these bloodthirsty individuals. Well, sadly, this didn't help the situation at all. And so we read in 23b that the crowd cried out all the more. They cried out more vehemently, saying, "Let him be crucified." And the imperfect tense of the verb "cried out" indicates that they were saying this over and over again. Now, I should pause here for just a moment to say two things. And the first is about the execution that the Jews called for concerning Jesus. And the second is about the people's choice of Barabbas over our Lord. So first, regarding the method of execution that they were calling for concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, we should note that their request of this type of execution of our Savior is really quite remarkable. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so because this hated form of execution was Roman and not Jewish. This was how the Romans often killed people, but not the Jews. And to be sure, this was a most horrible way to die. And I will speak about this some more in the next several weeks. However, suffice it to say for today, crucifixion, that is to say, being nailed to a large wooden cross, was an excruciating death. This form of death is described by the Roman writer Cicero as, quote, the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. But the second thing that we should note and not miss here is how utterly shocking the choice is that these people made in choosing Barabbas over Jesus. I mean, dear friends, think with me for a moment about how vast the difference is between these two men. On the one hand, we have Christ the Blessed. And yet, on the other hand, we have Barabbas the Bandit. On the one hand, we have Jesus Christ the Messiah. And yet, on the other hand, we have Barabbas the Wicked Murderer. My dear ones, I say that on the one hand, we have Jesus, the unique Son of God the Father, and yet on the other hand, we have Jesus, just a son of a father. And so again, I trust you see how vast the difference is between these two men, and thus how horrible the choice really was that the people made on this day. Their choice was absolutely horrendous and miserable. And why did they make such a choice? Well, the answer is because at the end of the day, fallen men and women would rather ask for the sinner instead of the Savior. At the end of the day, fallen men and women love their own and would sooner see a wicked man released instead of the most righteous man in all the world, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, such is the condition of the hearts of men and women who are unconverted. Such is the condition of our own hearts, apart from the magnificent transforming power of the grace of God. Well, since all of his efforts with the people failed, we're told next in verse 24a, note the language, Matthew writes, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Now, what was this hand washing ceremony all about? Well, in summary, to wash one's hands in this type of setting was a symbolic act which pointed to one purging himself from guilt. This was a sign of a person declaring publicly their innocence. And interestingly enough, this was a Jewish custom and not a Roman custom. And so what particularly was Pilate saying on this day to these people in this act? Well, clearly, he was saying that he was clean of the blood of Christ. He was saying that his death was their responsibility and therefore he could not be charged with sin. We might ask the question, was this so? We might ask, did Pilate's simple act of washing his hands really exonerate him? Well, dear friends, as you know, the answer is, of course not. The answer is, of course not. But dear ones, I say that since Pilate knew that Jesus was not worthy of death, as a magistrate, he was absolutely duty-bound to let him go. Absolutely duty-bound to free him. Since he knew that Jesus was no threat to Rome, since he knew that the charge set forth in Luke 23 of treason concerning our Christ was false, and yet he withdrew from his moral responsibility of letting him go because he was too big of a coward to release Jesus in the face of the determination of the Sanhedrin, I say that Pilate washed his hands in vain. So having shifted the responsibility of the death of Jesus to the people, by saying in 24b, you see to it, that is to say, you kill him yourselves. We're told next in verse 25 that instead of trying to clear themselves, interestingly enough, as Pilate had done, all the people answered and said concerning Christ, his blood be on us and our children. Pilate says, I'm innocent. They say, we'll take it upon ourselves. Now, if ever there was a verse that has been wrongly used to promote anti-Semitism, I have to say, it is this verse. If ever there was a verse that's been used wrongly by people to promote hatred for the Jews, it has been this particular passage. This particular verse has been used by many people throughout history to isolate the Jews as the ones who are particularly blameworthy for Jesus' death. However, dear friends, I don't see why or how this could possibly be the case, especially when we've already seen throughout this narrative that Pilate himself had a huge part to play in what just happened with Christ. In addition, as we all know, biblically speaking, it was because of our sin that our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross in the will of God so that we could be redeemed. And so I absolutely see no reason at all for giving Jewish people trouble because of this. Now, having said this, I must say nonetheless that these are very chilling words that come from their mouth. Here in this form of self-cursing, they say, we will be answerable for the death of this man. They say, we take full responsibility for what will happen to him. And they even go so far as to include their own children in this curse, which indeed is a terrible inheritance to leave them. Well, sadly, as you know, this self-pronounced curse upon these people come to pass, historically speaking, when the judgment of God came upon them and their children in less than 40 years from this time in 70 AD, when the Romans would destroy their nation and their temple. At that time, everything that the Jews had was taken from them. At that time, over 1 million Jews lost their lives and 97,000 of them were captured and enslaved. So how then did this trial of our Lord end on this Friday morning after the people chose the rebel over the Redeemer? Well, we're told finally in verse 26, when Matthew writes, note the language again in your Bibles, he says, then he, again Pilate, released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, in accord with his implied promise to the people, Governor Pilate let Barabbas go. However, Jesus would be crucified. Here we're told first that our Lord was scourged, which meant that he was tied to a post and brutally whipped multiple times with a leather strap that was interwoven with pieces of bone and metal. This was a horrible form of punishment for anyone to endure. And it would usually tear through the back of its victims, leaving their organs hanging out. And this is what was usually done in order to weaken a prisoner before crucifixion. Well, so ends then this next narrative in Matthew's gospel. Unfortunately, today our account ends on a very sad note as we're left with our Lord being scourged. However, as I said in the outset of the message, we must never forget, dear brothers and sisters, that all that took part on this day was part of a larger plan. That larger plan of Jesus going to the cross to redeem us, his people. Nothing that took place on that day was happenstance. For as Isaiah the prophet could speak about it prophetically hundreds of years before in Isaiah 53. He said that Jesus would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and by his scourgings we would be healed. And so as we come then to apply our passage to ourselves for this afternoon, I want to begin by speaking to those of you here today who are true Christians, those of you here today who know the Lord in truth. What can we take for ourselves in light of the truth of our passage? The first thing is this, dear brothers and sisters, you must get from our narrative a central truth which is set forth in Proverbs 29 and verse 25, which says, the fear of man brings a snare. You must get this central truth right in the outset. The fear of man brings a snare. Now, of course, this is exactly what we see happening in the case with Pilate concerning the crowd that day. You see, Pilate had his convictions about Jesus. He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent. What has he done? Pilate knew he was guilt-free. However, because he tried to be a people pleaser, because he was afraid of the Jews and how they might respond, this man waffled in his convictions. He faltered between two opinions. And in his weak attempt to save Jesus, he could not conquer his fear of the people, and so he sinned terribly in his actions. But what does it have to do with us? It has everything to do with us. It has everything to do with us. I ask you, dear brothers and sisters here today, in what area, in what areas, plural, do you fear people more than God and so sin against Him? I ask, in what areas of your life are you more concerned about what people think about you than what God thinks about you? Pilate didn't do the right thing. Why? Because he feared the faces of men. And I say that we, as God's people, will never do the right thing as long as we are fearing people. What might they think of me? How might they act? How might they treat me? Etc., etc. And so indeed, the proverb is true. The fear of man brings a snare. So think about your life today, dear Christian, and ask yourself the hard question. In what areas, in what situation, in what circumstance am I fearing men more than fearing God? Maybe it's in the area of evangelism, right? That's a clear area. I'm afraid what people will think of me. I don't want them to mock me. I don't want them to think I'm a Bible-thumping bigot, etc., etc. The fear of man brings a snare. And so now your mouth is shut and you say nothing for Jesus Christ and you sin in that very act. That is correct. You've been called to speak. As Paul could say in the book of Corinthians, I believe, therefore I spoke. And if we believe the truths of the Bible, we are to speak those truths. And so oftentimes we don't speak those truths because we're afraid what people will think of us. The fear of man brings a snare. What about how we live before the world? Are we afraid when we go back to work on Monday? People say, what'd you do this weekend? Well, Saturday went to the beach and had a good time with the family, and Sunday just hung out with the family, did some reading, had a good time. Is that what you did? As opposed to, no, Sunday we went to church, heard the Bible, prayed, sung hymns, worshiped God. Came back again at night. Wow, what kind of person are you? Be a Puritan or something. What a great compliment that is. You see, we don't really tell people what we believe. Again, maybe at school. Is that a Bible in your bag? It's just a book. No, that's a Bible, actually. That's a Bible. Our neighbors. We don't really talk to them. We're afraid of people. And I say that as we are afraid of people, we make ourselves ineffective for Christ. ineffective. So what's the cure to the fear of man? I said it. The fear of God. And I say, friends, when you fear God, who cares what people think about you? You're not going to answer to them. You're going to answer to God. Who cares what puny men think about you? Oh, he's this, he's that. She's this, she's that. She's got convictions. You got moral issues at work, and people ask, what do you think about that topic? What do you think about this? Same-sex marriage. What do you think about this? What do you think about abortion? What do you think about this? Well, it's bad. It's bad. It's horrendous. It's an abomination. That's what God says, actually. But they might persecute you. Yeah. They might think you weird. Yeah. But I tell you, if you're going to be effective in reaching them, you must open your mouth. You must not fear their faces. Be gracious in how you speak to them, of course. Be kind, be compassionate. But be on guard. Because Pilate sinned in the most horrible way that day. He did not do what was right because he was afraid of the consequences. And if we would not fall into the same issue that he fell into, we must not follow his actions. Secondly, we learned from our narrative today the very important truth that the way to deal with our sin is not by a mere ritualistic action such as the washing of our hands, but rather by a true, heartfelt confession of that sin to God through Christ and a determination to be done with that sin all of our days. Dear friends, I say that all the water in the world, either from a faucet or a dam or the baptismal font, etc., all of the water in the world can never remove our sin, and this is because it's only the blood of Jesus that cleanses from sin. What a word this is against our baptismal regenerationist friends who tell us that baptism, dunking someone under the water, removes their guilt. External rite, this thing or that thing. The blood of Jesus alone removes guilt. And so what does it say to us personally and practically? Let me bring it home to you. Well, it says that when we sin, and yes, we will sin as Christians, it says that when we sin, we must never adopt a superficial, nonchalant attitude about our sin. Oh, I've sinned with my tongue again against my husband. Oh, I've been mean to my wife again. No big deal. I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. God forgives me. My friend, if that's how you live, you're playing fast and loose with the grace of God. No big deal. I just wash my hands a little bit of it. Just go about my merry way. Where's repentance? Where's confession? Where's I'm sorry? Where's please forgive me? Where's faith that Christ in love forgives you and you keep going on with him? But we have our own ways, dear brothers and sisters, of just washing our hands, making light of sin. Even in the church with our brethren, it's not just okay. Please forgive me, brother. I'm sorry for what I said. I'm sorry for what I've done. And then a trusting in Christ with a heart that believes his word, 1 John 1:9, that as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have our own hand washing as Christians. And it's not good. It doesn't view sin rightly. It doesn't view God rightly. It has a superficial, shallow approach to the Christian life. When we sin, we need to remember that we have offended a holy God, that he is not pleased with it. And although our union could never be broken with that God, our communion most certainly could be. And because we don't want that communion broken with him, we own our sin. We confess it. We cry out with David of old in Psalm 51 and verse 1 and say, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Is that how you deal with your sin, dear Christian, or not? Or is it just no big deal? Just a small matter. Sin is never a small matter to a big God. Never a small matter. So what am I saying? I'm saying that when we sin at home, work, church, we need to take that sin seriously. Own it, repent, confess, and believe that Jesus forgives us. Let's deal with it biblically. Because if you don't, you'll never really have a good conscience. If you don't, you'll be wondering, how is God viewing me right now? Is he smiling or frowning upon me? Lastly, then, for us who are Christians, along with learning the dreadful consequences of the fear of man, and along with rejecting superficial ways of dealing with our sins, it's okay, no big deal. Having considered our narrative for today, my dear brothers and sisters, I want you never to forget the importance of seeing from our passage what I said in the outset, namely, the glorious, the beautiful doctrine of the substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is at the very heart of the gospel we believe. My dear friends, in the beginning of the message, I said that we have set forth in our passage a beautiful illustration of what this doctrine of substitution is all about, and so it is. Beloved, it was Barabbas who deserved to be judged, not Jesus. It was Barabbas who was the one who was guilty through and through, and not Jesus. It was Barabbas who was the rebel. However, it would be Jesus who would die instead of him. The innocent one would be condemned. The guilty one would be free. And brethren, this is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is all about guilty people getting what they don't deserve because an innocent substitute died instead of us, taking our sins upon himself, being punished on our behalf, shedding his blood so that we can go free. And this is what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. As one writer has so wonderfully said, and it's worth noting down, quote, Jesus, who did nothing, was condemned for everything, so that we, who have done everything wrong, could be condemned for nothing. What a statement. Jesus, who did nothing wrong, was condemned for everything so that we who have done everything wrong could be condemned for nothing. That, friends, is the heart of the gospel. That's the essence. That's the glory. That's what gives us great praise. That's what causes our hearts to well up and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus willingly substituted himself on behalf, in the place, in the room, in the stead of his people, and was punished so that they can go free. That is good news. That is the best news in all the world. That is the gospel. And again, at its heart, at its core, at the hub of that message is the one word, substitution. In my place, condemned, he stood. I deserve to be there. I'm the rebel. I'm the bad one. I'm the lawbreaker. So why is he there? What was he doing on the tree? He was giving his life, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I ask you, friends, today, do you love this gospel? You thank God for this good news? Do you meditate upon it regularly and say, oh, God, it's such glorious truth. It's almost too good to take in, oh God, but I believe it by faith. He took my place. He died instead of me. He took my condemnation so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you love this gospel, brothers and sisters? Do you thank God for this gospel each and every day? I could think of no better news. I could think of nothing better to proclaim. This is the gospel message. This is the message which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. I close with a word to anyone here who's not a real Christian. You're here today. You haven't been born again. You haven't been regenerated in your soul so that you are a new person. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but that this day, you have a very important question to ask yourself and answer. You have a question of supreme importance to ask yourself and answer, and it has eternal consequences connected to it for the salvation of your soul, for good or for not. And it is the question that is stated in verse 22 of our passage, which says, note it with me in your Bibles, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" What's the question? What's the matter of eternal consequences which will either land you in heaven or hell? What's the question you need to ask yourself today and answer? It's this very question. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? You see, my dear friend, my dear non-Christian friend, whoever you are, whatever your age, listen to me. Like the crowd that day, you've got a choice to make. Absolutely. From the human perspective, you will either choose Christ or reject Him. Absolutely. The choice is yours. It's absolutely true. Not speaking about what God does in His sovereignty in moving people to make that choice, that's not my concern. That's God's concern. But when you stand before God in the final day, your condemnation will be your own condemnation and not God's if you did not choose Him and rejected Christ the Savior. Here's my question for myself. I want to think about this long and hard. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? You know what you should do with Him? You should fall on your face before Him and say, "Lord, I believe Your word. Your word about myself, that I'm a wretched sinner." What you should do with Jesus is turn from your sin, your ungodliness, your life of lying and stealing, your life of not honoring God, your life of fornication and drunkenness and not putting God first, which is the first commandment that you've broken thousands of times. You say, "Oh God, I've been a lawbreaker. I, like Isaiah said, have gone my own way. I've not sought the Lord who has made me and who sustains me this day." You own your sin, your waywardness before this God. And you say, "Lord Jesus, I deserve to be condemned. I deserve the wrath of Your Father. I deserve the judgment of the Almighty." But then you look to Him by faith. And you trust in what He did on the cross of Calvary. And that He gave His life, His innocent life, for guilty people. You turn from yourself and you believe upon Him who in love and in grace said, "I will assume their responsibility to my Father and I will die so that they can go free." That's what the cross is all about. Jesus saying, "You deserve this, but I'm going to take it so you don't have to." You repent. That is, turn from your sins and you trust in what Christ has done as the sinner's substitute. Jesus said in Mark 1 and verse 15, "The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's what you must do. You must repent. And you must believe the good news about the Savior who has come from heaven sinners to save. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for your love that is bound up in the gospel. That you would send one instead of us is utterly amazing. And so we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Help us to love you. Help us to live for you. Turn the hearts of some this day who do not know you and make them your very own. O God, do us all good, we pray. Sanctify your truth to our heart. We ask it only in that righteous one, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.